Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Good morning. Yeah. Okay. Well, I would like to bring greetings from Bad Hoeverdorp, the town I live in. It's a bit of a drive from here, and Tyndale Theological Seminary, God's people that are gathered there at this school, training for ministry and worshiping and bearing witness for Christ in Bad Hoeverdorp. Good. Is this working now or no? I can't tell. Okay, good. Wonderful. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this scripture a little more closely, exploring what it means to be sent by Jesus, what it means to enter into his mission that he's called us to. So, Father, we draw near to your throne. We've worshiped you with song. We worship you with our lives. We listen and worship you with our hearing now. And we ask that your Spirit would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would open up our minds in understanding, that you would help us to see ourselves more clearly than we have in the past, to see your calling on us more clearly than we have in the past. And we ask for you to be at work with the power of your Spirit today in this place. We're thankful that we can gather and worship you. We're thankful. We celebrate today that we belong to you. And we want you to be pleased. We want you to be at work to change us today. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I'm excited about this new series that has been started here, Being Sent by Jesus, this idea of that we're sent by Jesus. Now, I think it's very valuable because it emphasizes our purpose. It emphasizes our purpose. God created us as human beings with a very specific purpose, a reason to live, as it were, a goal to move towards. To answer the question, why get out of bed in the morning? Some days it's not the easiest question maybe to answer. Why go to work? Why sacrifice and discipline ourselves when there could be easier shortcuts all along the way? Why take the harder route? And there's so many problems with hopelessness, with depression, with suicide, that many stem from a loss of purpose, from a lack of purpose. So as human beings, we need to live for something that's bigger than ourselves. We need to live for something that's more than just our own survival, and even more than just our own happiness. We need something bigger than that to sustain us. And many people today, however, are trying to find this purpose without God. They're trying to find a reason to live, a purpose without God. The problem is these manufactured purposes, small purposes, the things that we can manufacture or create for ourselves without God, they're not sustainable. They don't last. They can't endure the actual challenges of life. As I was looking into this a little bit, I came across a quote by a Holocaust survivor, and a fairly controversial, I think, psychiatrist, Viktor Frankl. And he says, as to the causation of the feeling of meaninglessness, one may say, albeit in an oversimplifying way, that people have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. They have the means, but no meaning. So there's enough to live by, but nothing to live for. Another philosopher, Thomas Nagel, writes this a bit more depressingly, because thinkers who really wrestle with this, trying to find meaning without God, end up normally pretty depressed. It's a pretty sober thought experiment. So another philosopher writes, even if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had ever existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. This is a fairly bleak picture of life and of purpose. So this lack of purpose so impacts everything, and we see sort of the unraveling of societies. When there's not a purpose, when there's not meaning, then ethics are lost as well. It's why do what's right and not do what's wrong? Again, why choose the harder thing when it's so easy just to give in and take compromising shortcuts? What's the reason to actually do what's right? And there's no compelling reason then not to lie or steal or oppress others or do whatever we need to get ahead at the cost of others. So the loss of meaning leads generally to a breakdown over time in cultures and societies. So our Christian faith, though, provides a very strong antidote to this, a very strong antidote over this overwhelming meaninglessness, that is where, as it were, that's undermining this current culture, our current society. We were created from the beginning with a divine purpose given to us by God. We're not creating it. We're not trying to make meanings for ourselves. We're given meaning, created in God's image. And we find joy, we find contentment, and we find fulfillment as we live into that meaning, as we pursue that purpose. And that purpose links very closely with the mission of God. And that's coming back around to this new series, being sent by Jesus. The purpose links closely with this mission. And in these words that we read from John's Gospel, chapter 20, it's the first night of the after the resurrection. The disciples, of course, they're scared. They're in the room. They're hiding. The room's locked. They're afraid that what happened to their leader could also happen to them. You know, they could be caught up in this persecution, or they could also experience more trouble. So they're quite scared. They're not sure what to do. And Jesus appears among them. He pronounces peace first. They're scared. Peace. Be at peace. But then he makes this very startling statement here in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So it's very directly drawing his followers, his disciples, through history, that includes us, into this mission, into his mission to the world. Now, there are similarities and differences, of course. Right? So we cannot die to bring forgiveness of sins for people. We can't die to bring salvation directly to people. Christians do die through history, through martyrdom, through persecution, but it's not salvific automatically the way Jesus' death is for those who put their faith in him. So it's not the same as Jesus in that way, but it is similar to him in various other things, in terms of the sacrifice that's required for the benefit of others. We're called to that, to join him in that, to giving of our lives for those around us, non-self-centered and other-focused way of living that impacts our families and our communities eventually salvific ways as people are drawn to put their faith in Christ. So there's similarities and differences, but the very clear point is we're called to join him in his mission. So I think for each of us, we need to think very carefully, say, how do I do that? How am I doing that in my own life, my personal life, day by day? How am I joining in that mission? Right? And there's some traps to be avoided here. One is to think that to be faithful in this mission, I need to become a full-time Christian worker. That's problematic for a number of reasons. If everyone becomes pastors or missionaries or full-time Christian workers, that would defeat the point in many ways of being God's representatives in every vocation, in every walk of life, everywhere that people are. So whether it's garbage man or scientist, musician, whatever it is, to have God's representatives in these vocations. So that's in the sense the one danger, to think to fulfill God's mission, I need to somehow, it's interesting through history, become a monk and you separate yourself and then you're really holy. Well, then you're so separate from society, from the world, you don't actually impact that much. You don't make a difference on mission in that way. So that's one danger. But there's another danger, I think, that's easy to fall into this trap of, to think that we fulfill God's mission generally in sort of extraordinary events or very unique moments or special moments. So we could have a particular special service or an outreach event, and we think, well, those are the moments, those are the times when I'm involved in these special moments of ministry or a short-term mission trip. I go somewhere for a week, and then I'm involved in mission, right? And those things happen, and those are mission, so I don't want to denigrate that, But if that's all we're thinking of God's mission for our lives, then we're missing quite a bit. We're missing almost everything. I think when we relegate our idea of mission to these big or sensational events or exceptional experiences, I would suggest that the focus on these type of things, big events, they're great, big events are great, or special outreaches are very important, but they make us sometimes miss the power of the mundane, as it were, the power of a mundane mission. And I'll discuss in a minute the meaning of that word, we'll talk about it. But God's mission, I would suggest, is fulfilled quite a bit through mundane moments. We're sent into the adventure of the mundane. So life is not primarily lived in big events. Right? That's not normally where we spend most of our time, or spectacular experiences, but in the moments between. That's when we actually spend most of our life, the moments between. And our lives pass us by in these rather mundane moments, cooking food, right? Washing dishes, driving to work and being stuck in traffic, brushing our teeth, buying groceries, getting a cold, right? Fairly mundane, waiting in line, going on walks, taking children to the playground, teaching Sunday school, going to work, day by day, week by week, routine, normal. And most of these activities are connected to daily habits and could be described as mundane. So to give a brief definition for mundane, lacking interest or excitement, dull. Yeah. Some other synonyms for it would be boring, tedious, monotonous, tiresome, wearisome, unexciting, uninteresting, uneventful, unvarying, unremarkable, repetitive, routine, ordinary, everyday, day-to-day, common, usual, customary, regular, normal. We have a lot of words in English to try to describe this reality, that our lives are spent day by day in very normal, routine, regular activities. So the question I think we really need to wrestle with is, how do we fulfill God's mission for us when so much of our life is taken up with mundane activities? How does that relate to God's mission? How do normal, unexceptional, uneventful, tiresome, tedious, common, mundane days help us fulfill God's mission for us? And how do those things relate to God's mission? And so what I want to look at now for a minute is a chapter in the book of Titus. So near the end of his life, Paul wrote letters to Timothy and Titus. He'd sent them as his representatives to these churches to appoint leaders, to appoint elders in the different churches, and also to give basic instruction, basic Christian instruction. Now, there were, of course, in Christian history, through Christian history, there are a sort of exceptional calling. So Paul had a very exceptional call to go from place to place as a church planter, to bring the gospel where there were no Christians. Right? And there are people that have that calling today. And the people he appointed, Titus and Timothy, had a very unique and special calling. And there are people that God calls that way. But the most Christians in the first century and today live really normal lives. In the first century, they continued their vocation as farmers or fishermen or merchants. And a lot of life at that point in time is just survival in the first century. It's barely above what we would think of as poverty, just spending all your energy, all your time, every day, just getting enough food to feed your family and to survive. And that's the way many people in the first century were living, many Christians. So a lot of their energy, a lot of their time, it just goes into survival. It's a bit different for us today with technology and with advances in farming, of course. But survival took up this most of their time. And the letters in Timothy and Titus are filled with very practical instructions for local church leaders and teaching normal life, as it were. Normal life, not spectacular. In a sense where Paul going off and you hear about miracles happening. And I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. God calls people to specific tasks like that, even today. But for the vast majority of us, we spend our lives in much more normal Christianity, and we are still involved in God's mission at that time. So that's where the significance of Titus, and that's where when I was thinking of this topic, when Pastor Gilbert was sharing the theme and the topic in the passages, my heart was drawn here to Titus 2, because it's often overlooked when we think in terms of God's mission and our role in God's mission. So let me read, if you have your Bibles there, just Titus chapter 2. And just you'll be struck by just very practical instructions. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men. So he gives instructions for different types of people. Older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example of doing what is right. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. These are instructions for God's people on a mundane mission. So a very ordinary mission. The instructions to older men, we'll just start there briefly. They are to, one thing he says is self-control, temperate, worthy of respect. Sound, the word sound can be translated healthy. Healthy in faith, in love, and in endurance. One of the phrases that's becoming quite popular now is human flourishing. What does it mean to be a healthy human being? So philosophers are wrestling with this. What does that mean? And what Paul's calling for here is for Christians, the older men, to be healthy in this sound, in faith, and love, and in endurance. So self-controlled, not being enslaved to the endless, as it were, buffet of addictions. There's no shortage of things to invest our lives into, to be addicted to in our current culture and time. And these things consume so much of our lives, but the self-control to not be enslaved to these things. The instructions to the older and younger women, they're in a similar fashion, they stress some of the same things, lives of love, of service, of self-control. The challenge to be busy at home is interesting in contrast to a way of life that would be critiqued by outsiders. So that, and it says he's calling them to a way of life that even non-Christians in that society, in that culture would look at and they'd see and they'd recognize that this is valuable, this is good. In the sense that there's nothing in their way of life that would lead even non-Christians to critique it, have anything to challenge them about for their way of life. So those looking in from their neighborhoods and communities would recognize that there's something distinct, even noble, about this normal way of life. And the non-Christians would see in us the kind of people that they know, deep down, they should be. And that recognition removes any reason to malign or accuse Christians and how they live their day-to-day lives. And he says that at the end of verse 5. He's teaching them, teach this way, live this way, so that no one will malign the word of God. So there's a very close connection between ethics, our way of life, as it were, our ethos, the way we live our normal, ordinary, day-to-day lives, with witness and with mission. So we live in such a way that it bears witness in and of itself. The lives bear witness because they're distinct and they're unique. That there's a different way of living that we have as Christians, that even outsiders could look at, and no one would be able to malign the word of God. In verse 6, when he moves on to younger men, the same themes of self-control come up, and doing what is good, living in a way of following the example of integrity and seriousness and soundness, again, the healthiness of speech. And then he makes a similar type statement that we saw in regard in verse 5, when he says, in soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. This idea, again, that our way of life, the kind of people we are, our character, leads to this reality that those who even those who don't like us and want to oppose us and want to oppose Christianity, they can't. There's nothing bad to say about the way of life of Christians. When he moves on to slaves, it's interesting. In the first century, probably, the estimates go about 1 in 5, probably a little higher, of people were slaves. So it's widespread in antiquity. It's just a way of life. Either through poverty, you have to enslave yourself because you can't feed yourself, and then or through war, through military conflict, enslaving populations of people. It was not, in the first century, it was not ethnic at all. And so it was just any person, any ethnicity, as it were, could be taken as a slave. So many people were slaves, and it's interesting that Christianity, there's no sense in the first century that they could change the laws. So early Christians were powerless politically. There's no political power. So it's interesting when you read the New Testament how they undermine the institution of slavery through presenting a very different way to live, a very different way to interact between slaves and masters. And that comes out in many of these letters. Philemon in particular is a very powerful letter about this. Where they're brothers in Christ. And so that's the primary thing, that how we interact with each other, even between slave and non-slave, is as brothers in Christ. In Galatians as well, Paul makes that powerful statement, there's no longer slave or free for everyone in Christ. And so he's undermining, he's destroying the foundations of slavery, even though they have no political power and no ability to change the laws. They're destroying it and undermining it from beneath. By in a sense, presenting a very different way to think about what it means to be human and united in Christ. So just some comments there about slavery, but here he's teaching slaves to live a very different way. So slaves generally weren't trusted that much, so that they had no motivation to do what's right or to accept fear that they might be caught or fear that it might be punished. And so the instructions here are responding to a very common problem. Don't steal anything, right? When you have the chance to steal, when you think you won't be caught, don't. Don't talk back to them. Don't be disrespectful. So to, in a sense, be the best slave you can be. And that's the instruction. So again, not changing any laws, but changing the whole institution by changing hearts. And Paul has instructions for slave owners in several of his letters as well, to transforming how they interact. So don't steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And again, this missional, this idea of witness connected to ethics, that our way of life bears witness to those around us. So the Christian slaves could live in such a unique and different way. They could go about their work with a nobility, with a respect, with a purpose that even their owners wouldn't be able to find or couldn't find. And that's a very remarkable way to subvert the institution. And then Paul's argument here is that would attract people to the faith when they see the unique and powerful difference that the gospel makes. So the teaching about God, our Savior, would be attractive, he says. Yeah, and it's interesting to think through in our current culture, are people attracted to Christianity and why not? But the whole argument of this chapter is we live in such a unique way that people are drawn. They're drawn to faith. They're drawn to God because they see that there's something different. So again, he's not speaking here about particular events or outreach activities or any special or experiences or moments, but just the day by day, normal, ordinary, mundane way of living life. And that for Christians, we're transformed in that process in such a way that is missional, that draws others to faith. So Paul's instructions to these different groups of Christians, they're not, again, sensational. They don't depend upon exceptional experiences or events. They don't expect that every Christian should become a full-time Christian worker or pastor or missionary. That would defeat the point. He rather describes the normal Christian way of living life by God's Spirit, produced by God's Spirit. And it's a transformed way of life. It's very different than how everyone else is living life. That matches, though, and exceeds the expectations that many non-Christians would have. And even in the first century, non-Christian moral philosophers, they talked quite a bit about the good life, what that would mean to live life well, similar to the current discourse of human flourishing. They had that same discourse in the first century. What does it mean to live life well? And Paul's calling for a way of life that would be attractive to even those people without knowing God. Let me look briefly at that last paragraph of the chapter. We're starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This is why we want to live in a way that's attractive, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in the earlier part of the chapter, he's giving instructions for different groups, as it were. The instructions are all pretty similar, so they're actually not that distinct. And here he's summing up the similarities between the different groups and the instructions to different groups. And these are the themes that are quite consistent throughout, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. So we're living in this time of waiting, very ordinary, waiting for the coming of the blessed hope. In verse 14, of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself. This idea of redeeming us from all wickedness, we often think of the gospel as forgiveness of sins, that we are forgiven, and that is the powerful proclamation of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is available. He talks about that here in terms of redeeming us from wickedness. But then the next step, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the idea of the gospel of redemption and forgiveness, yes, but then a purification. There's a transformation process. That the message of the gospel is not just that God will forgive your sins, but that God will transform you, that God will make you different, will shape your desires to be different desires than what you had before. That there's a process of transformation, and it's not overnight, but it's the way of life we're called upon, a process of having been redeemed, being purified, is the way he describes it here, eager to do what is good. Just summarizing then some of the themes here. So self-control, that's repeated throughout for Paul. This is a major focus of this chapter. And we say, well, if we can look around in our current time, we see lack of self-control everywhere in terms of people's speech, in terms of people's action. Self-control is not that, it's not really promoted as a virtue in our current culture. Authenticity, that's the virtue. Tolerance is the virtue. These other things, but not really self-control. Really just do what feels right. Right? Do what you will make you bring, what you think will bring you the most happiness at the time. That's very different than self-control. Now, it's also evident that it was a major problem in the first century. So I think this is maybe endemic to the human nature and the brokenness of sin, that we don't actually like self-control. We'd rather do what we want to do each and every moment. And the stress on self-control, verse 12, to deny ourselves, to say no, to deny ourselves. And that's not a common message you'll hear. In our current world, in our current culture. But Paul's saying here, this is something that will mark Christians as different, that we have restraint, that we have self-control. And it's produced by the Spirit in us over time. It's not automatic, it's not easy, but to say no day by day to things that are destructive, to things that diminish life, that dehumanize us. And there are, I mentioned earlier, this is the addictions. There's so many things that are enslaving humanity at this point, with technology in particular. Social media addictions are in particular. There's a whole new range of behavior addictions, not just gambling, but video game addictions is being recognized more and more. Binge watching. There are people that they're losing the ability to self-regulate, to self-control in so many areas of their life, particularly, I think, with the invasiveness of technology. Is a big problem for our current generation, our current culture. I'm not suggesting there that we would never watch a movie or play a video game. I don't think there's a legalism to it, but there is a danger. There's a danger for things to enslave people. Beyond just the traditional, we think of drugs or alcohol as you know, those are normal things we talk about, but there's a lot of other things that could consume someone's life and where restraint becomes harder and harder to find. It's called time disassociation. When you start, say, clicking on links or whatever, or even social media, you lose track of time, right? It could be an hour goes by. Mentally, you lose track of what's happening. And there's a danger for that for us in how we live our lives. So I would probably put that under self-control, the self-denial, that we deny ourselves in areas of excess, and we help each other when we see sort of addictive tendencies or dangers, addictive dangers, which would diminish life. That's what these things do. They drain us of genuine life and faithfulness. Second, I think the theme throughout all of these instructions here is a way of life that could be described as respectful or dignified, sensible, is somehow how it's translated. the idea of dignity. And this is links to this idea, we're called to a way of life that others could recognize as a life lived well. And I think that's the theme throughout here. The third, the goal of a transformed way of life leads to an eagerness for good works, an eagerness for good works. And that's stressed in verse 14, that he's called us to himself to purify for himself a people that are eager to do what's good. Also in the instructions to the young men to be self-controlled and set them an example by doing what is good. So we know that good works don't earn salvation, but as a way of life, that they should characterize us as believers. And good works, you say, well, that's pretty broad. What does that even mean? And I would suggest that it has to do with our interactions with people around us, their outward-focused activities. And that's where the danger of, I mentioned again, many of the types of addictions, well, they're very inward-focused. They're isolated. They draw us away from people as opposed to being outward-focused, saying, how do then I interact with those around me in a way that brings benefit, that brings hope, that brings life, that brings encouragement? So Paul's calling us to a very intentional way of being normal. So in a sense, the normal, mundane, day-by-day activities of our lives, to enter into those activities with an intentionality saying, I'm doing this on mission for God. I'm doing this on mission. And to see ourselves day-by-day on mission in this way. So God's grace is transforming us. There's forgiveness. Then there's this process of transformation to live as individuals and in community with each other in a very distinctive way, to live a missional way, that is part of our identity and who we are. So we do our normal duties in a distinctively Christian way. Not just because we have to, but because we are on mission. And there will be times in your life as a Christian where God will open what could be described as extraordinary doors, very unique opportunities. The Spirit will bring very unexpected encounters into your life, say with non-believers or even with Christians that it could be described as exceptional. That will happen to you. And mission trips, of course, I'm a big fan of short-term mission trips, where we get out of our own little context and we see God's bigger work in his bigger world than just our own school or neighborhood or work. So those things will happen. But the vast majority of our lives will be spent in the fulfillment of a much more mundane mission, a much more normal mission that could be described as just living. That's how we actually spend most of our life. Normal, ordinary, and sometimes dull, often boring, uneventful, unremarkable, regular, repetitive days and weeks. So we go to work to pay the bills, of course, and we also need to pay taxes, yes? You get the blue envelope in the mail, like everyone else. We go to work also to contribute to society and whatever our vocation is. We wash the dishes because they need to be washed, right? We wash our clothes because they get dirty. We clean our house to bring order out of chaos. And depending how many children you have, the level of chaos goes up with each one. These are the normal things we do. These activities could wear us down with their monotony. And that's where a lot of people end up just being depressed with life, the monotony of life, the angst of living, as it were, the weight of just being. As different philosophers could wrestle with this, it's just the weight of the monotony of it. But as Christians, we approach this as the very fulfillment of God's mission for us, that every moment and every day is an act of worship, right? So when we're doing the dishes, the act of worship. Well, it doesn't have to be. It could just be a miserable experience that we hate, but it can be an act of worship that transforms the very moment-by-moment activities. And the beauty of, in a sense, transforming our lives that way, even being stuck in traffic, say, well, how do we redeem that time? Well, we could pray. We could worship. It could be a moment of very special worship, being stuck in traffic day by day. That's not natural. It's not intuitive. It's not normal. But it is a very real possibility for us. That these mundane moments can become moments of worship. So what that does, though, it also makes them moments of transformation, personal transformation, that we become more the people that God wants us to be as we engage life, mundane life, as worship and as service. So even when nobody's looking or nobody's watching, so nobody's normally, as you faithfully brush your teeth day by day, there's no audience for that, but it builds a character, as it were. It's the habits that promote life and well-being that shape our character. And this shapes our character in such a way that when people are watching, then they see something different. The result is that this difference when people are watching is not fake. It's not a show. It's not something we pretend in the moment or put on because we know we're being watched. It's the kind of person we've become through living a certain way when no one's watching. Right? The character is being shaped in such a way. Through the mundane moments, the ordinary daily chores are shaping our character in such a way that when others do see us, we're not always aware when we're being seen either. Or when our neighbors are observing things, we don't always know. But we live in such a way that character is built. And also so that when those extraordinary opportunities surprise us, we, in a sense, react instinctively. So then we're not saying, how do I act? When these opportunities come, because we've been shaped to have a certain kind of character, that we live out of that character when those unexpected opportunities come up. So this is the challenge this week. It's point one from John chapter 20. God has called you very intentionally to join him in his mission. Right? This is a purpose. This is a meaning that could encompass our lives. I'm called by God to join him in his mission as his representatives to his world, bringing a message of hope, a proclamation of Jesus' lordship. So this is the mission. We say, well, how do we do that in very sort of normal, everyday, mundane life? Well, we do that through intentionality, yes, that we need to approach it intentionally. It won't happen accidentally. Yeah, it's not something that's going to happen automatically. But as through prayer, we present our bodies, our physical bodies to God day by day, this becomes then a redeeming of mundane moments. We buy them up. We give them value. The things that we otherwise might just say, this is a waste of time, they become meaningful and valuable. As we use them as opportunities for worship, on the one hand, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, but also as service whenever we can in the mundane moments to others. And that shapes our character. So those two points. Jesus includes us in his mission. That's clear. That's powerful. We have a purpose. And God's mission is fulfilled through many, many mundane moments, ordinary moments. We're sent, I would say, into the adventure of the mundane. And that's a contradictory in terms. I think adventure with mundane, sort of the very opposite of each other. But we need to recognize and embrace that, to live the moments of each normal day with this intentionality of worship and of service and obedience, knowing that every action, even the most tedious or apparently insignificant, has meaning because we are God's image bearers. We're representing him in his world. And that gives, I would suggest, a lot of hope to us in the monotony of being, as it were, a lot of significance as we live our lives and a purpose for it. And hopefully, this would be the prayer, a renewed intentionality for you as you go home. And your family members could be the first to notice if there's a renewed intentionality in just the way you approach very normal everyday tasks. Your family will notice. They won't be limited to that. Before long, your coworkers will notice there's a renewed intentionality to everyday normal tasks. Our neighbors will notice. And that's one of the arguments Paul has in Titus chapter 2, to make the word of God attractive through the way of life that we have as Christians. So that's the encouragement for us today, both from John 20 and also Titus chapter 2. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have redeemed us, you've rescued us from sin, and you've brought forgiveness of sins. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you are purifying us, that you are transforming us. And this transformation does not take place just at special events or mountaintops, but it's a transformation that is happening day by day as your spirit is at work in us and your spirit is at work all around us. And our desire as your people is to live into that, to live into your purpose for us in the big moments and also in the much more frequent small moments of our lives that just seem to pass us by. We want to experience and encounter you there in those moments, that we could be transformed more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we could effectively fulfill your mission for us and each vocation in our workplace and also each moment in our lives, in our home. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.